If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to be looking at that passage of Scripture among others. There is also a Bible app event for this. So if you have a smartphone, you have the Bible app, click the menu, go to events, and set your location to Kermansville, and you'll find this information. Hebrews 11 is where we'll be shortly, but we have a lot of other Scripture we're going to be reading as well. You often hear parents say the same line. I want my kids to have it better than I did. I mean, haven't you heard people say that? I just want my kids to have it better than I did. I don't actually recall saying that sentence, but I do recall thinking that. I recall I want to give my kids even more than my family gave me. I want my kids to have the good life. And don't we all really want the good life? You know, somebody saw the picture on a PowerPoint and said, wow, that is really nice, and it is. We think of that as being the good life. In fact, most of us have thought about what exactly is the good life. And if you're honest, you'll come up with some answers that may or may not sound real spiritual. Here's one of the answers. The good life always involves money. That's what the good life involves. And there are people who say, no, it doesn't. And those people have never wondered how they're going to pay their rent. That's what I'm thinking somehow, sometimes, you know. A lot of us would say the good life involves money. Here's something else that we say the good life involves. The good life involves family. Some families are a little better than others, I guess, right? Right, yeah. We would generally say that people I love, who I want to have the good life, I want them to be surrounded by people who love them and people who will be with them. I don't want them to be alone. That's part of what we consider to be the good life. A third thing we often think of when we think of the good life is good health. Like, I want good health. And I really think the best death in all the Bible, you might think it's Samson. He died a pretty glorious death. But my favorite is Abraham. This is how I want to die. Listen to this. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, a man old and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. It doesn't say fat, but I think he might have been fat too, you know? Ah, that's the good life, to live a long life full of years and then to be gathered to your people. Now, let me ask you this question, though. We talked about money, we talked about family, we talked about good health. Here's the question. Can a person without money, a person without family, and without a promise of long life be said to be living the good life? Is he living the good life? And how you feel about the answer to that question tells you something important about your view of life. There is a worldview that many Christians hold that is not entirely healthy for them to hold. I'm not really sure what to call it because it goes by a lot of different names and sometimes it's misnamed and a lot of things are identified in it that aren't it. But here's how it kind of works. We feel like if we do the right things, if we behave the right way, if we believe hard enough, and if we avoid doing bad things, then God will give us the good life. We believe that he'll give us all the money we need to buy houses, not just one, to buy cars, to buy barns, groceries, pleasures. He'll give us a good life. And we believe, if we believe hard enough, if we do good enough, if we trust good enough, that he'll surround us with people who love us, and we won't even have any enemies because we've been doing good, and God's going to do right by us because we've done right by God. It's a good life. And we believe that God will give us long years and health, and all we really need to do, we'll never be sick, and we'll never be troubled, we'll never be weak, because God's going to give us the good life because of our faith and our obedience, and because we walked the line that we were to walk. This view says that God will bless us with all the good things in life if we remain faithful. He has to. It's a good life. And this teaching goes by a number of different names. Some people might think of it as prosperity theology. Some others might think of it as health and wealth kind of teaching. You do right by me, God, and because I've done right by you. And there are preachers who have devoted whole sermons, even whole books, to debunking that. I've never really felt a need to do that because it never made sense to me. I guess I have eyes to see that that just isn't the case, that if we do right, we'll never have any problems. It's not true. And I would guess that you feel the same. I would guess that while I'm talking about this, some of you are there saying, yeah, I don't believe in that prosperity stuff, and I don't believe in that constantly healthy and things like that. And yet, when Christians like you and I are surveyed, the survey answers say we're not so sure. Remember, we're doing this series on good theology. This is the last in the series. We're going to transition to a series on worship in the days that are ahead. But this is the last in a series, and we're talking about things Christians believe that just aren't entirely accurate. And our true and false questions, this is the one today, true or false, God will always reward faith with material blessings. True or false? And if you're looking at the screen, you can see that 37% of Christians say yes. I kind of feel good about that, like good. At least most of us don't believe that. But here's what I feel bad about. There's only maybe 10% of people who have the guts to say no. And the largest number of people in response to that survey aren't really sure of the answer to that question. Now, I want to suggest to you that some of the operative words there in that true or false statement, God will always reward faith with material blessings, are the words always, right? And the words material. Always and material. That's kind of the operative words there. The Bible teaches that God does reward faithfulness. For example, in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, it says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, and then your barns will be filled overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. And some of you have probably seen that sometimes does mean a material blessing in this life. I can remember times when Laurel and I felt like, man, we just can't even afford to tithe. We can't afford to give. And we did it anyway. And God honored that. A material blessing happened. But there are other places in Scripture that make you wonder, is the blessing always a material blessing? For example, in Malachi 3:10, it says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And you know, the tithe is the tenth of your gross income that the Israelites were to give to God. And so God says, bring that into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I do not throw up, catch a phrase, the floodgates of heaven. Throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room for it. That may be material blessing, but it's the floodgates of heaven. So it could be heavenly blessing as well. And this question of, is it always material blessing, even becomes more well understood when we read some from the text that you've opened to in advance. Your Bibles are open to Hebrews chapter 11, right? I want you to take a look at verse 13 here. And we're going to read just four verses, but first I want to remind you that Hebrews 11 is what we would think of as the Hall of Fame of faith. If it was baseball, Roberto Clemente would be at the top. Amen, Tim? Amen. Yeah, right? It's a Hall of Fame of faith, and it lists people who were incredibly trusting toward God, that they exercised great faith through their life. And then in verse 13, it says this. Follow along. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They were looking for a better country, a heavenly one, the Scripture says. It would seem to me that God does not always reward faith with material blessing. And when I try to understand why this is okay and why we don't understand this and how can I get my brain around this, one of the things that maybe I need to give consideration to is that the line between worlds isn't as pronounced as we assume it is. That is the line between this age and the age to come. Or the line between the spiritual world and the physical world. Or the line between the world of faith and the line between the material world. Maybe that line isn't as thick as we think it is. And we tend to dramatically, and in fact, I guess what I should say, death dramatically separates us from our loved ones. So that we see, wow, that's just a wide gulf between my world and their world. That spiritual world seems so far away. In a sense, it is. But while the gulf between us and our loved ones is dramatic, is the distance between the spiritual world and the material world really that profound? It's interesting to me. Jesus kind of lumps them together at times. He lumps them together specifically when he's talking about reward. For example, Jesus is speaking in Luke chapter 18, and as he's speaking there, he says this, I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or wife, or brothers, or parents, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. So God rewards us in this life, and he rewards us in the one to come. He gives us the good life here and there. And it's kind of like not an either or. Either you're getting it here, you're getting it there, you're just getting it. God is going to reward faithfulness. It's not that those worlds are as distinct as we might think they are. And yet they are distinct. I mean, Jesus clearly separates those worlds in a verse that would be worth memorizing. I mean, if you're the kind of person who memorizes a verse, this might be in your top 20. It's John 16:33. And Jesus is talking about this profound separation between the two worlds. And he says, I have told you these things so that in me you might have peace. Then he says, in this world, you're going to have problems, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so you'll have trouble in this present physical world. But Jesus has overcome this present physical world. And in the world to come, that trouble will seem a lot different. In fact, it won't even feel like it was trouble. Now, I'm about ready to step out right on to really thin ice. I'm going to talk to you about what it feels like to be pregnant. The woman with the newest baby just laughed out loud. Okay? I won't embarrass you. I won't talk about your pregnancy. I'll talk about my own. No, I won't do that either. I've never been pregnant, in case you were wondering. But I've been around a number of women who have been pregnant. I think they would all agree that late in their term, they are not as comfortable as they are early on. That late in their term, they can feel a little like, when is this day going to come? In fact, I did say to Sarah a few weeks ago, so when's your due date? She said, I hope soon. Those were her words, I hope soon. I'm ready. I am really ready. And I've had women who I know, they were like ready to grab the doctor by the neck and say, let's get going on this. It is time. It is time to get going on this. Sometimes, late in pregnancy, a woman can be miserable just waiting for that baby. I grew up on a farm, and on that farm we would bale hay, and sometimes we'd load it into the back of an 8-foot pickup truck bed, Chevy Cheyenne pickup with an 8-foot bed on the back, no air conditioning. And while I was doing that, I would be on the back, I'm just a kid, somebody who couldn't move bales would be driving that. And it happened to be a woman who was going to deliver a baby within the next couple weeks on that hot July day, was sitting in that hot Chevy pickup truck with all that hayseed flying around and all that dust and bugs and perspiration and sweat and heat. And I was a kid, and you know what I was doing? I was standing on a tailgate jumping up and down. That's what I was doing. And I can remember this. I remember her looking at my brother saying, would you tell him to stop that? You know, because she just was so ready to deliver that baby, right? She was not happy. But here's what every pregnant woman knows. No matter how bad she may be feeling at that moment, this will be over in a matter of weeks, in a matter of days, in a matter of hours. The distinction between being pregnant and being done with pregnancy is really profound. It's like, whoa, I don't have that baby in me anymore. I am done with that. And the gulf between being pregnant and being done being pregnant is a wide gulf. It's a whole different state of being, right? And yet, it is separated by a relatively short time of just a few minutes or a few hours, generally. That's kind of the way these worlds are. They seem so distant, so distinct, like the eternal world, the spiritual world, that world seems so far away, and this world is all I know right here. But you must understand that it's not that far away. And maybe the line that we draw between worlds is not as pronounced as we assume. When it comes to understanding this concept of our rewards and what God would give to us and do for us, maybe the value of that reward is in what it does in you and not so much what it does for you. And I say that because of a passage in 2 Corinthians 12. Now, before I read that passage, let me tell you a little bit that the man who wrote it, his name is Paul. He's a missionary, and by some estimates, he has been a missionary for 20 years, two decades. He's like, he's due for the clock. Remember, honey, after 20 years of ministry, they gave us a clock, you know? He's due for a clock, but he doesn't get a clock. Instead, he tells us, I've been in danger by fire, by sword, by beasts, probably. I've been in danger by rivers and flooding, he even says, by shipwreck, by everything else. I have really had a lot of trouble, he says along the way. You would think after 2 decades of being a missionary, God would give him something really good. Listen to what he says, starting in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 12. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surprisingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulty, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Okay, so after 20 years of ministry, what is the Apostle Paul given? A thorn in the flesh. What is it? No one knows. You know why? So that you can apply it to whatever's troubling you. He could have told us exactly what it was. And there's a lot of theories as to exactly what it was, but we don't know. Why? Because we all got one. We all got those problems. The Apostle Paul, he says this was actually given to him. And the one who gives is God. It was given to him for a reason. Why? He says, to keep me from becoming conceited. It was, maybe it wasn't a reward, but it was a gift to transform him as a person. And sometimes God gives us even rewards to transform us as a person, to build character in us. He gives us these things so that we might love unconditionally, so we might experience the joy of God, and that we might have peace of mind, and that we might have patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control, all fruit of His Spirit that He gives us and makes happen in us, often by the reward or whatever it is that He gives us. Perhaps the reward that God has in mind for our faith is for our own spiritual growth, our sanctification. Now, when I'm thinking like an inexperienced child, I don't like that. Okay? And when someone says, you know, maybe your reward is just to help you become a better man, Steve, there's a part of me that wants to say, I don't want that kind of reward. I don't want that kind of reward. I kind of like friendship, not enemies. I kind of like joy and not sorrow. I would kind of, give me something I can use. Give me some cash. That's what I want. Give me that. I want stuff. But as most people grow, they realize the shortcomings of that thinking. Because no one wants their pastor at her funeral to say, she had a really nice sports car. No one wants their pastor to say, he had the biggest collection of vinyl albums I think I had ever seen. Those things are meaningless in terms of the good life. Did you hear what I said? That sports car is meaningless in terms of the good life. That record collection is meaningless in terms of the good life. People of faith want God to reward their faith by transforming them personally. And I'm going to talk about the reason for that in a little bit. For now, I'll just say it's a good life. Perhaps the reward is something that God intends to be used actually to bring glory to Himself, and you get to be the person who does that through what you're dealing with, what you're going through. Now, this may be kind of new to you, okay? So just follow through, if you would. Just hear me on this. As you grow in your relationship with God, you can find, and you should find, you will find within you, as you are growing, a desire welling up that is expressed in the words of Jesus that are captured in Matthew 25 when he's telling the story of a faithful servant. And in Matthew 25, he says of this servant who has been faithful and is ready to receive his reward, he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Those words. Then Jesus goes on to say, you've been faithful in a few things, I'll put you in charge of many. Come and share in your master's happiness. Well done, my good and faithful servant. As you grow in your faith, those words become more and more of a longing in your heart that you want to hear Jesus say that to you. I just want to hear him say, well done, Steve. Good job, Willis. Good job, Sue, Sarah, Frank, Harry. Well done, my good and faithful servant. So as I grow, as I personally have grown from my childhood through my boyhood into my adulthood, spiritually speaking, not in terms of age and years, but spiritually, I have come to realize that really what I want, the reward for me, will be hearing him say that and pleasing the one who made me and redeemed me with his blood. That was the thinking of a guy named Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell, a couple weeks ago, two of our men's groups at Kermansville Alliance read a brief biography of Eric Liddell. The men's group that meets in Hibernia and eats from the oven of Christy Smay, and the men's group that meets at Dutch Pantry and eats the good food there. Both of them read the story of Eric Liddell. Now, none of us would even know who Eric Liddell was, except for one thing. He refused to run in the 1924 Olympics because that event was held on Sunday. And he wasn't being legalistic. I don't believe he was. He simply felt that the Lord's Day should be the Lord's Day. I guess six of them. He should have this day. It should be for his honor. Now, he was a great runner. He was Scottish, and they're really good runners. I'm Scottish, that's why I said that. He was a great runner, and the British Olympic Committee knew he was a lock for his best event. He was going to get it. But the race was held on Sunday. And Eric said, I will not run on Sunday. I choose not to run. I won't do it. Not like Seinfeld when he said, I choose not to run. Not like that. But I choose to honor God. Now, the Olympic Committee saw that Eric would not bend, so they went, this is the British Olympic Committee, they went to the power brokers in the Olympics, and they said, would you please change the day of the race? And they would not change it. What? It's a religious conviction. They would not change it. And he did not get to run in that race. He missed his best event. Now, let me tell you how my thinking goes. My thinking goes this way. If Liddell is willing to honor God by making this choice and making it publicly, then God ought to honor him by getting those decision makers at the Olympics to change the date of the race. That reward would make sense to me. That would reward Liddell for his commitment. But that's how I think. Liddell wasn't looking for that kind of reward. That wasn't the kind of reward he was interested in. Although he was only in his early 20s, he had grown in his faith to the place where his primary interest was found in honoring God. That's what he wanted to do. That is why he would not run, because he wanted God to be honored. And God was honored. To this day, Liddell serves as a testimony of a man who put God first. And Liddell's reward is not that we remember Liddell. The reward that Liddell receives is that we remember the importance of honoring God by watching Liddell's example. That's the reward. And Liddell must sit back and kind of fold his hands and say, yeah, that's what I want people to see, because that's the reward he sought. God is honored through Liddell's decision when a bunch of guys from Clearfield County who attend Kermansville Alliance Church read his story in the Dutch Pantry and in Christy Smay's kitchen, you know, and say, wow, how are we honoring God? What are we doing? That's how God is honored. And Liddell must feel it. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And that's the good life. If we're going to get a grasp on what living the good life means, we're really going to have to think about how are we defining the good life, you know? Do you remember the phrase I gave you at the beginning of the sermon, the sentence? It was intentionally constructed. It was a question. Can anyone, a person without money, without family, without promise of long life, be said to be living the good life? That was the question I gave you, and I framed that quite intentionally. Can you think of someone who had no money and yet would say, I live the good life? How about this guy? Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, Jesus speaking of himself, has no place to lay his head. Or someone whose family wasn't always there for him and really wasn't supportive of some of the most important things about him. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of Jesus, and they said, he is out of his mind. Or can you think of someone who really didn't have the promise of long life? His life was cut short by oppression and judgment. He was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was stricken. Now you can look at Jesus and you can say, yeah, well, he didn't really live the good life. He didn't have a record collection or a sports car. But that would be very challenging thinking. And if you read what Jesus says in some of the closing chapters of John, start about chapter 14 and read on from there, you will hear him say to his Father explicitly, I came and did what I came to do. I lived a good life, not a good life. I lived the good life. And I'm satisfied with it in these 33 years. We need to rethink maybe our definition of the good life, and maybe a way to begin that is to consider the nearness of eternity. Consider the connection between the spiritual world and the material world. I love the story of the prophet Elisha. I love Elijah and Elisha. They're my two favorite prophets. And I love the time that Elisha was telling the king what the king of Aram was doing. That really made the king of Aram mad. And when he found out, he decided, I'm going to go kill Elisha. And so he sent out his Navy SEALs, and they surrounded the city by night where Elisha was. When the sun came up, everyone's like, oh, wow, there's a whole army out there, the best of the best from the king of Aram. They're here to kill Elisha. And Elisha had a sidekick. Prophets always had a sidekick, you know. And he had a sidekick, and the sidekick says these words, oh, no, master, what shall we do? And Elisha prays a prayer that I've prayed for my people over and over again. Listen to what he says. The scripture says in 2 Kings 6, Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You see what God did there, right? We're looking at a material army that is coming to take you, Elisha. What? There's no hope here. No. God opened his eyes so he can see that the line between the world that he's in and the spiritual world isn't quite as vast as he thought it was. The separation is not that profound. And coming to terms with that can help you to redefine what it means to live the good life. To understand that spiritual gain really does much more than make up for physical loss. In fact, it's just the other side of it, quite frequently. The second way to kind of change your perspective on what it means to live the good life comes from some words from, let me get there in a minute. Let me talk about this. Consider how maybe you are investing in each world. How are you investing in the physical world and in the spiritual world? We're pretty good at investing in the physical world. Think about it. We ensure that we have a place to live. I think every one of us here has somewhere that we'll go to sleep tonight. And I don't think any of us, it's our car. And even if it is, we even have a car. We made sure that we have a place to lay our head at night. We're good with the physical world. We have a good life, most of us in there. Or our children, we give them every opportunity to grow athletically, academically, emotionally, all these different physical ways in this physical world so that they can advance and they can live the good life in the physical world. And we invest for retirement so that we can, when we retire, have a place to stay and be able to kind of, in our retirement, in our golden years, to live the good life. But what about spiritually? What about in terms of eternity? Jesus kind of addresses this with so much relevance, you'd think he was writing in 2017. He's speaking and he says these words, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let me tell you, when a person does not do that, then they deprive themselves of the good life. And then problems and heartache and tragedy and sickness and whatever that falls into this material world, there's no recourse, there's no thinking about it's okay because of the spiritual world. But when you invest in both those worlds, then you have a way to kind of assimilate the troubles of this life. In the words of Jesus when he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace, in the world you will have trouble, be of good cheer, there's something else. I have overcome the world. If you want to live the good life, you invest not just in this life, but in eternity. I want to go back to that survey question. God will always reward faith with material blessings. True or false? The answer is false, right? You know that. God will reward us, though. And this is really important for you to see, that God will reward us. Those rewards are not always material. They're not always here and now, but they are always real, and they are always certain. And the way you know that is because you know of God's great love for you. He expresses it throughout Scripture. You can see it in passages like Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, where God says, I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. He is saying that to a group of people that are downtrodden and beaten. And he says, there's more than what you're suffering right now. There's reward. I know the plans I have for you. And he says it to us. You see God's love in the New Testament as well when you hear Jesus say, if you, even though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? God's love. He rewards. And you hear it in Jesus' words very profoundly when he says in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. I love the way the King James renders that. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it, who knows, and that they might have it more what? Abundantly. Yeah, abundant life. God gives you the abundant life, the good life. If you're not feeling like you're experiencing it, then maybe you're only focusing on one world. And maybe you need to consider seeing there are two worlds. And maybe you need to also understand that those worlds are not separated by as great a barrier as you might hope. Or not hope, you might expect. Maybe also you need to reconsider your definition of what is a good life. Is a good life really the sports car? I love sports cars. I'd like to have one. Is it really the vinyl collection? I have Beatles vinyl, eat your heart out. That is not what gives me the good life. Not at all. Maybe you need to reconsider your definition of what the good life is. Maybe you need to recommit your life to both worlds and to the world to come. I want to pray that we can do that as we conclude our time together. So if you're comfortable doing so, let's stand as we pray. Pass it down. Let's bow our hearts together. Father in heaven, we are thankful for all the good things you do for us. And some of us look around and we have seen you give us great rewards, rewards that we did not deserve. You gave them by your hand. As we look around, we see that we live in a world that is rich with your blessing at every corner. And yet, you have put eternity in our hearts. And part of that is understanding that there's got to be more than this. I pray, Father, that we would have a solid definition of what the good life is. That we would recognize that the line between worlds is not as profound as we might think it is. And that we are only a moment away from that time where we're so pregnant with expectation that we see that which is conceived come forth in eternity. I pray as we look toward that we would not abandon investment in this life, that we would enjoy the good things you give us here, but that we would also invest in the life that is to come. Help us to have your perspective so we might experience the abundant life through Christ Jesus. Amen.